All right, so worthy. Today we're going to be talking about worthy of the gospel. There's only one who is worthy of the gospel, and that is the one from whom the gospel originated, right? The perfect Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. And I want us to get into Revelation 5 here to start off this service, to just realize who the one who is worthy is. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The Lion has conquered. Jesus Christ is who that's talking about. So he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Christ is more than worthy. He is worthy of all glory and honor and power and praise. He is above all. He conquered death and the grave. Death has been eternally defeated. Salvation is in him alone. Those who repent and turn to him, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will live forever with him in heaven. With this view, we'll get into our scripture today. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. If you have your Bibles, follow with me. If not, it should be up here. All right, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. God, you are good, you are holy, and you are wonderful. God, be with us as we study your word today. May you be glorified today. We love you. Amen. So how do we live our lives worthy of the gospel? And as we see Jesus and we see just how worthy he is, you know, as we read in Revelation 5 there, how could we ever live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of Christ, right? Today we're going to hit three main points that Paul gives us as we strive to do that. Obviously, we know that we can never be worthy of the gospel. That's why Jesus had to come down and give his life for us, because salvation could not be found in our works. So as we talk about these three steps here, these three admonitions that Paul gives us, realize that we are not worthy, that Jesus is the only one who is worthy, and we are able to live a worthy life through his power and what he does in us and through us. And it still doesn't become, it's not part of our works that save us. It is only by the grace of God. So join me as we kind of hit verse 27. This is a power-packed verse, so just kind of let it kind of sink in again. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel." So Paul starts this off with what word? It says "only." And he kind of did that last week too. It's kind of this, he likes these transition words that kind of say, hey, pay attention, take a listen to what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say is of utmost importance. Then the next phrase that we see here, "let your manner of life be worthy," or "let your manner of life be." That's actually one word in the Greek. And, you know, it takes a lot of words to make that in English. And it's actually polytabime. And we see it translated in the ESV here, "let your manner of life be." In the NASB, we see it, "conduct yourselves in a manner." Those are both pretty good translations. Not to knock at the KJV. The KJV, if you have a KJV, it'll say to let your conversation be. And that's only focused on one part of the Christian life, and that doesn't really hold true to the original Greek word here. Because this original Greek word, actually, this polytabime, actually is rooted in the Greek word polis, or polis. So if you think about some cities, we have Annapolis, Minneapolis, Indianapolis. That word polis means city. And so this word that we see here, let your manner of life be, it actually has something to do with citizenship. So when we see citizenship, it's got this overtone of that. If you remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, and if not, you can go back and listen, we talked about how Philippi was a unique place. Although it was a long way from Rome, it was actually inhabited by former Roman citizens, and so it was considered a Roman territory. They had full Roman citizenship, and they prided themselves in that. They loved being Roman citizens, even more than we like to be USA citizens today. They were just very big on their Roman citizenship. They were very community conscious, and they willingly submitted to this larger governmental body, and they prided themselves in their nationality and their citizenship. And Paul seems to take this Roman cultural thing here, this polis, politabime, and he tries to apply that to heavenly citizenship. So if you care a lot about being a Roman citizen and you pride yourself in being a Roman citizen and you raise that flag, well, how much more important is it for you to raise the flag of Jesus Christ, right? How much more important is it that you dedicate yourself to being a heavenly citizen? Let your manner of life be worthy, right? Can you set any higher calling than what he just said? Like, live like you're in heaven already. Live that way. And in a moment, Paul's going to get into the practical points of that. But before he gets there, he says, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent. And so why is he saying that? Paul at this time, as we talked about, he's imprisoned in Rome. And Rome is about 800 miles from Philippi. You're looking at a pretty good distance of space. And Paul wants them to know, hey, I know I'm not there. I know what you all do. I don't see it. I'm not there to babysit you. My faith can't be your faith. He's saying, hey, whether I'm there, whether I'm absent, I want to see you walking in the Spirit. I want to see you walking, as we'll see, in unity and different things like that. He didn't want them to live vicariously through them. And sadly, we see that in a lot of churches today where we see these mega church after mega church and the leader has a moral failing. The leader dies, the leader moves, the leader takes a different job, and that church crumbles. And that's a problem because we in the American culture, we're idolaters just at heart. Like, I hate to say that, but we are. We have American Idol. We've got, you know, all these things that kind of idolize people. We have sports athletes that we put posters on our wall, and we pretty much worship them. I know me, when I was a kid, Michael Jordan, I'll be honest, he was my idol. You know, I saw that, and it was sin. Like, I wanted to be Michael Jordan. I wore 23. I went out there, and I envisioned, you know, hitting that nice push-off jumper to win the finals, you know, right? And so we naturally are idolaters, but the sad thing is it's even come in the church. And we have these pastors that we worship, and what they say is just 100% biblical truth, even if it's not necessarily in the Bible. And so we worship their personality, we worship this, and I pray that our church never does that. I don't think I probably am a stumbling block to that, praise the Lord. But, you know, I'm not probably one that people would idolize, but in that same time, we need to have respect for our church leaders. But, you know, we got to be anchored in Jesus Christ, not in a pastor, not in a leader, not anything like that. It has to be anchored in Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted the Philippian believers to know that, hey, don't anchor to me. You know, yes, follow me as I follow Christ is what he tells people, right? But in the same token, don't just follow me, follow Jesus. Because, you know what, I'm not going to be here all the time, right? I'm going to die at some point. I may not be here. And he pushes them to verses like Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. We know your trust isn't in me. Your trust shouldn't be in me. Your trust shouldn't be in any pastor that you listen to. Your trust should be in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. And when a man preaches the Word of God, then you can trust it because you see that it is the Word itself. Looking back at the end of verse 27, we see how we are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it all starts with standing firm. This word is stako, is the Greek word here. And it means to be steadfast or immovable. It means to stand one's ground, even in danger of opposition. It actually was used in military situations, that you stood no matter what. The enemy's coming, and you were to stand your post, whether you lost your life or not. You stood firm, and you didn't retreat. It was, hey, no compromise. And Paul goes on to discuss three offensive and one defensive aspect of standing firm. So standing firm sometimes we just think, we kind of think of it in a singular sense, but there's two things. One is your foundation, and that's going to be the offensive part we're going to talk about here. And we see being united, striving, and being faithful, and we're going to see that, and that's your foundation. Then we'll get to the next one, and it's subduing fear. It's fighting off the enemy, and we'll get into that defensive here in a little while. So when we look at these three things, we'll start with united, and this carries the idea of being united in one common purpose. So if you go back to our scripture there, I'm working Jim hard here. Sorry, I'm kind of all over the place. Appreciate you following me here. He says here that he wants to hear that they're standing firm in one spirit. So we have one spirit and with one mind. So what does that mean? That we're supposed to just all agree on everything and we're to kind of just form this commune to where nobody disagrees? No, what it's saying is we need to agree on the main thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is around the word of God, that it is inerrant and it is right. And so and the other one, that one other part of that one mind is we all need to be living for the glory of one person, that's Jesus Christ, not ourselves, not others. And when we live that way, we can be united. When we're not about ourselves, when we're not about, oh, I wonder what they thought about me when I did that. I wonder if they thought I was a good guitar player, right? Or they thought I was a good singer, or they thought that I was really good at this. When we focus on ourselves, it's really hard to be united. When we focus on Christ, it's really easy to be like, hey, what can I do to glorify Jesus Christ? How can I make much of him? And when we think about Christ and we think about glorifying him, strife has no place in the church. Right? It doesn't have a place in the church anyway. But it's hard to have strife with one another whenever you're united, when you're united in what you are fighting against. This next one, we see this in John 13:35, just how important it is to be united. Jesus said, he was telling his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples because you're really smart. They'll know you're my disciples because you know, you're the best worshiper out there. They'll know that you're my disciples because you're the most generous person. I mean, all those are definitely cool. Those are good things. It's good to be generous. But as Ola Cox said on that thing, she talked about how you could give without loving, but you can't love without giving. I love that quote, and that was actually her voice on that video. It's kind of cool. They actually were able to remaster that and get it because she died a while ago. When you truly love each other, then good works are going to come out of that. You're going to be united. You're going to put others first. You know, you can do good things without loving. You can for a little while. Reformation. You can do that. But if you truly love, it's going to happen, right? So the next one is striving, and this Greek word has to do with contending. It's often used in athletics, and I don't think in today's society you're going to see that any more than what season we just started. Football season. Even if you're not a football fan, bear with me here. You have to admit that there's a lot of contention going on the field. It's physical. There's a lot of planning involved. There's plays called. And if we look at the offense, you got this group of 11 guys, and they all look way different, right? You got like linemen that are monstrous dudes who would be a horrible running back, right? I mean, you wouldn't hand the offensive tackle the ball and say, hey, go run a touchdown. Not very often, at least. And then you got these running backs who are kind of smaller, and if you put them on the line, they would get eaten by some of these guys, right? I mean, you know, they can't do that. So they all have their own place. But they're all contending against 11 other guys. And they're in the right positions, too. You don't put the cornerback who's supposed to guard the wide receiver, you don't put him on the line. He doesn't go there. So they all know their places. But they're united. They're not saying, well, I'm the running back, so I'm what this team's all about. So it doesn't matter if I have a line, right? He'll get tackled. He won't make it. So it's so important to see this contending, you know, this fight. And the, you know, the play starts, and they all know what their role is. And they have one goal, and that goal is to get that ball across the goal line, to score a touchdown. And they all have their jobs in that goal. Well, the church should be like that. You know, we have different positions. We got some that are going to be linemen. We have some that are going to be wide receivers. We have some that are going to be quarterbacks. We have some that are going to be running backs. We all have our position in the church. And we need to do that well. And we got to be united, not saying, oh, just like Jesus talked about, right? One body, many parts. We all are different parts of the body of Jesus Christ. And we all have different abilities, different talents. But not one is more important than the other. We all are united in Jesus Christ. Because just remember, it's not about us. It's not saying, oh, well, John's the pastor, and so he's more important. No. No, we are all equally important. Jesus loves each one of us exactly the same but his job for each one of us is going to look different. And we need to be faithful in the job that he gives us. We need to walk in that, and we need to contend against the enemy in that. We need to be anchored to Christ. And last, we see him say, faithful, right? So we get to the end of verse 27, and it talks about the faith of the gospel. Sometimes in life, people can be united around things that aren't the gospel. And sadly, we see church after church that are united about things that aren't gospel-centered, right? They may be all about service, which is not a bad thing. They may all be about theology, and hey, we're just going to get big heads, and we're going to be really smart, and we're going to call ourselves by certain names that make us set apart from other people because of how smart that we are and how far we've advanced. Or maybe we're going to be relevant. Everybody's going to want to come here because we are the cool church. You know, like I'm going to wear skinny jeans, and you don't want to see that. You're welcome that I didn't do that, that I haven't bought into the new pastor movement of wearing skinny jeans. I can't get into skinny jeans, and I definitely can't get out of skinny jeans. So we'll stop there. Some are all about, hey, let's get involved in the community and let's get to know everybody. Great, great thing. But that can't be what you're all about. I mean, there's the Rotary Club. They're involved in the community. The Lions Club. Like, there's a lot of communities out there, or community groups that are involved in the community, but they're not spreading the gospel, right? So our big thing is it has to be centered around Jesus Christ. We have to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and leverage everything for him. Those things that I mentioned, a lot of them were very good things, and there were things we need to be doing. We need to be feeding the hungry, helping the homeless. We need to be sending shoeboxes to children who don't know the gospel and they're going to be able to hear the gospel through Operation Christmas Child. These are great ministries. But why is that a great ministry, Operation Christmas Child? Because the gospel goes out with it. That's why it's a great ministry. And if we serve the homeless, why would that be a great ministry? Because the gospel goes out with it. Everything has to be faithful to the gospel. That's how we stand firm as a church. That's how we stand firm individually. We must be faithful to the Great Commission. Our church must be always about the gospel, and everything has to fall on what truly matters, Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel, that he sacrificially gave his life for us, that some 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, and that faith in Jesus Christ, him alone, will lead to salvation for all eternity. If one repents of their sins or turns away from their sins and turns to Jesus Christ, he'll be able to enjoy his presence forever with him. Praise be to God for the gospel. That is worth uniting over, my friends. And that is worth contending and striving for. Number two, you can live a life worthy of the gospel by subduing fear. So we had by standing firm on the first one there. Now we have by subduing fear. And we'll read verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. This first part of 28 is kind of a fourth way that we can live, we can stand firm and live worthy of the gospel. And this is our defensive place. We talked about there our offensive place, our foundational place. Now we're talking about our defensive, and this is how we fight against the enemy. So not frightened. And that word frightened there can mean intimidated as well. It was often said about animals or horses that were easily frightened. And think about a horse who would be easily frightened. That'd be a dangerous horse, right? The rider's on there, and boom, they get thrown. And it was so important that horses weren't frightened or intimidated. They weren't easily started, because that would be startled. That would be a very, very bad thing, right, in war. It'd be very bad. So believers, we're in war too, right? And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get in here. And we need to be not intimidated, and we need to be not frightened easily by the things in this world. And Paul's talking here to the Philippians, and I'll kind of contextualize this to us here in just a little bit and kind of talk about how that affects us too. But if we look at the church in Philippi, they actually had some pretty good reasons to be fearful. I mean, right now they're actually getting a letter from a guy who's in prison because he was sharing the gospel, so that's pretty fearful, right? Imprisonment. They could be thrown into prison. Some were out there actually killing Christians. Some were out there trying to get them out of their towns. And even the quote-unquote smaller persecutions in their towns, they may be disowned by their family or their friends or their neighbors. They may not have a job anymore. All those kind of things. So they had plenty of things to fear. But what about us today? Do we have fears? Do we face fears as we follow Christ? And I think we may think, oh, I'm not really afraid of serving Christ. We're in a free nation, right? This is America. We don't have to be scared of following Christ. I think that we may kind of downplay the cultural aversion to Christianity in America because we've kind of been rocked to sleep over looking at our history. So look at our history, and we've been very open to the gospel as a Christian nation, so-called, in the past. That we may think, oh, things aren't that bad here. Well, I think we face a very strong and subversive anti-Christian sentiment today. It's grown so steadily that we might have just missed it. We might have just not even realized what's going on. Apart from the anti-Christian movement that we see in our culture, there are pockets of culture that are aggressively anti-Christian. Just really easy to see, and you don't have to look any further than our universities. If anybody's been to college or they have kids that are in college or grandkids that are in college, you can look at science majors. If you can do some Google searches and see science major after science major who don't buy in to the religious faith, yes, I said faith, of evolution. And they don't buy in to the faith, and they don't accept that gospel, that false gospel that's preached. They miss out on opportunities. They may get shunned from their colleagues. They may not make it through because of that. You can see this as well in the English classes, and when people write papers on certain things, and they may put in there what they feel like on biblical sexuality, biblical marriage, and they may get F's or get kicked out because they're not writing in the way that they wanted to write. That's persecution, my friends. That is persecution. If we actually look at some universities as well, in the last decade, we've seen multiple universities, Christian groups, being sued. You know why they're being sued? Because they're not allowing non-Christians to serve in their leadership. How crazy is that? What kind of a Christian group would put a non-Christian in? It's discrimination is what it's being sued. And praise the Lord, last year, the previous administration passed something that outlawed that, but it's being challenged already this year. Not going to be political there, but it is. So pray for our friends on the universities that are serving in difficult and hard-to-reach people and hard-to-reach places. Pray for our nation. Sometimes we can be comforted by news that shouldn't be comforting. You know, so Pew Research had a study, and they studied Christianity for a long time. And if we go back to 1990, around 85% of Americans said they were Christian or would identify Christian. In 2020, only 65% did. And a lot of times we'll be like, well, that's still pretty good, 65%. But just know that number is grossly inflated. The best studies that have been done of whether people are true believers who say they are, it's probably less than 10% of those who claim to be Christians that actually are. And by measuring that is believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to God, which is the most orthodox belief that we have. Most people don't believe that. Most people hold to universalism. There are multiple ways to God. Follow whichever way you want. Just follow with all of your heart. Follow your heart, which the Bible would say the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's the anti-gospel. Follow your heart. That leads to a lot of pain, a lot of heartache. And kids, you're going to hear it in school. You're going to hear it from different people. You're going to hear, just follow your heart. Follow your dreams. I hate to rain on your parade, but what your dreams are, what your heart says, they don't matter. It's what God thinks that matters. I know that sounds very anti-humanistic, and it is, because this world is all about Jesus Christ and exalting him and making much of him. And here's the thing. When we share in his glory, it's going to be so much better than any dream you could ever think about. Eternity in heaven with him, sharing and basking in the glory of Jesus Christ, there is nothing better. I can promise you that. With this in mind, stand strong and subdue fear. And we are outnumbered. And I hate to tell you that even some who claim to be our allies are there with a knife ready to hit your back. So know that we are in a spiritual battle. But before you get armed and ready to go fight false believers or fight unbelievers, realize that they're not the enemy. Although they are used by the enemy, and we need to be shrewd as serpents, as the Bible says, innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents. And know that, hey, they may look like they're of us, and if you were here for the 1 John series that we just went through, there were those who looked like they were of us, and they went out, but then they went out from us, so they weren't actually of us. There's going to be many who look like they're walking the walk, and, oh, man, they're definitely a believer. And then there's this 180, and you realize, oh, wow, they weren't really of us. So beware. But just realize that the battle is against the enemy of our souls, Satan and his demons. Ephesians 6:12 spells this out beautifully. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, or against people, right? But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, namely Satan and his demons. We are in an invisible battle. We fight a battle that requires the power of Jesus Christ. And only through Christ can we stand firm and not be fearful. We see Paul talking to his beloved Timothy. He was an adopted son of Paul, who Paul really spent a lot of time with. And we assume Timothy was probably struggling with some fear at this point. And Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So how does Paul encourage Timothy not to be fearful or intimidated? By focusing on the Lord and the power that comes from him, right? The Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers is 100% God. We take God with us wherever we go. We can do everything through him who strengthens us, right? Philippians 4:13, we're going to see that later in this series. And the question is, like, there's this word sign as we get to the end here. It says, this is a clear sign in them, to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This word sign, it means to present and establish the validity of something. So when you stand firm and when you subdue fear, that is a sign to unbelievers that Christ will prevail, that Christ is prevailing and that he has prevailed. It's a sign that you are saved. It is a sign that you continue in the faith. So stand firm and subdue fear, brothers and sisters. And you do it united in the body of Christ. And finally, number three here, you can live a life worthy of the gospel by suffering faithfully. By suffering faithfully. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I find it interesting that right after Paul has encouraged us to stand firm and to subdue fear, that he encourages us to suffer faithfully. Like, it's amazing how he kind of builds us up and then just drops the hammer and says, hey, this is why you need to stand firm. This is why you need to subdue fear. Because there are things to be feared. And there are things you have to fight through the power of God. Right? In our culture today, most of us avoid suffering at all costs. Like, we don't even like it when the AC or the heat isn't exactly where we want it. We don't like to even suffer that way, right? But Paul gives us a different take on suffering. He says that suffering is a privilege. Melek said this: it is one thing to accept suffering and resign oneself to it. It is another to realize the privileges that come through it. This word suffering here, it's actually formed from the root word of grace, charis. That's the Greek word for grace. And that's a weird word for suffering. You're like, what? This word Paul chooses is, it actually has a root word for grace. And grace is free and unmerited favor from God. So how does suffering give us grace? And Jesus actually told us how that happened in Mark 10:23-30. He says, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." There is abundant blessing for the believer who leaves their past life of sin and gives all to Christ, that goes all in, that says, you know what? I don't want to leave that. I don't want to leave this. It's too hard. Not doing it. There is such a blessing. And God promises definite eternal blessings. And that's the push of this more so, that the presence of God forever with him is so much bigger than anything we could ever suffer on earth. But he also says that we will be blessed here. And that blessing is the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, that you walk with the Holy Spirit who pours out his grace upon you. Nothing better than walking with Jesus Christ. True believers are engaged in the same conflict that Paul had, the same conflict or the same struggle that we mentioned in our second point. It's the struggle against the enemy of human souls, the struggle against Satan and his demons. We preach the gospel to the lost and work through the power of Christ to stand against the enemy's strongholds. Praise God, the strongholds of the enemy, though, have no power to prevail over Jesus Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have the divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We must focus on the true battle in front of us. Our battle is not inherently political or systems-based or human oppression or opposition. Our battle is spiritual. It is against the enemy of human souls and his demons, namely Satan. This is why we see Paul say that it starts in us. It starts with our own hearts, right? So he ends that with taking every thought captive and making it obedient to him. Our spiritual battle doesn't start out there. It starts in here. It starts in your own mind, in your own heart, that you take captive the thoughts that Satan throws in your head, that your sinful flesh has. You take them captive, and you make them obedient to Jesus Christ. Only then, once we get ourselves in the right order to fight, once we get ourselves standing firm on the gospel and on Jesus Christ, then we can fight the spiritual battle that we have out there. Once we've submitted to the commander, once we put on the armor of God, as we see in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, once we've submitted to his word, then we have the power through the Holy Spirit to suffer faithfully as we battle for the Holy Spirit, on behalf of the Holy Spirit. I realize how hard, as we come to a close, how hard it is to stand firm in the midst of an evil generation. It's tough. I realize the fears that can kind of creep up. I'm not going to be included in this. I'm not going to make it through this. And I realize that many throughout the world suffer even worse than we do. They're losing lives daily in different countries that are Muslim countries, in China, North Korea. And I realize how hard it is to live a life worthy of the gospel. But the Christian life is not supposed to be easy. Actually, Jesus tells us this in Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, or them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Brothers and sisters, take up your cross. Embrace suffering for the sake of Christ as a means of grace into your life. That word suffering, again, charis, it's a means of grace that God gives to you as you suffer for him. I want you to close your eyes for a second. I'm going to ask you some theoretical things, and I just want you to pray that God continues to strengthen you. When your boss asks you to do something unethical, subdue fear, the fear of losing your job, and stand firm in Christ. When your family asks you to participate or watch something that's unholy, stand firm, say no. When your coworkers are conversing or students in your class are conversing about unholy matters, they're talking about a movie you probably shouldn't watch, or talking about maybe somebody of the opposite sex, or they're saying something that is wrong, stand firm and subdue the fear of missing out, which so many have. When you aren't invited to certain holiday parties because of your religious stances, stand firm and embrace the suffering for the sake of Christ. And when you are verbally slandered and rejected from groups because of your faith, stand firm and subdue fear and embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to stand firm on the gospel, Lord Jesus. I pray that you help us to be ready to preach the gospel, Lord Jesus, that you help us to have our foundation on you and you alone. God, if anyone is struggling with standing firm right now, God, I just pray that you fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you help them to stand firm on the word of God, that you speak truth into their lives, that you bring about believers as a community that can rally around them and help them to stand firm, God. I pray that if there's any fear in the lives of anyone here, that you also help them subdue that, Lord God. That they see, the bigger that they see you, the smaller our fears look. When we look at the creation that you have spoken into existence and how big it is, we're able to see how small maybe our problems look according to how big you are, God. We thank you and we love you. Amen. I want us to repeat these five phrases here. If you can go back one slide, Jim. Preach the gospel, exalt Christ, stand firm, subdue fear, and suffer faithfully. Go ahead and repeat after me. Preach the gospel, or go with me here. Exalt Christ, stand firm, subdue fear, and suffer faithfully. Have a blessed week.